But if you've got the slightest interest in football, and I'm guessing a lot of you don't, and that's fine, you might be aware that Euro 24 is coming up quite soon. It's hosted by Germany this year. It's starting on the 14th of June. I was born 3 years after England won the World Cup, so we've never won anything all my life. But I do remember back in the early 80s, 82 World Cup, some of you might remember that, I had this expectation that we were going to win this again. And I started a scrapbook in the genuine hope that this was going to be our year. We had Kevin Keegan, we had Brian Robson in the team. Surely nothing was going to stop us this time. Well, here we are, 42 years later. And I guess, perhaps I've become more cynical, but I think my expectations are a little bit more realistic. Now, dealing with disappointment, dealing with having our hopes dashed, it is part of life, isn't it? Between us, we could think all kinds of examples as to where we might have felt let down, what we thought was going to happen just hasn't. Sometimes looking back, I think we have to accept that our expectations were based perhaps more on fantasy sometimes than reality. Certainly true of football. Now, John the Baptist here, he was not alone in having certain expectations of the Messiah. All of Scripture, everything in the Old Testament had pointed forwards towards the arrival of God's anointed one. And people had in their minds a picture of what this person was going to be like when he finally arrived. He was going to be powerful. So much of the Old Testament points towards a powerful Messiah. And he was going to be somebody who was going to rescue God's people from their enemies. He was going to destroy evil. He would be a king. Now, only a year or two earlier than this, John himself had baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. And he could see, he knew that Jesus was this Messiah. He was the promised one, the anointed one. And he even heard this voice that many others would have heard from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." But now, as I say, a year or two later, John is in prison. Though he'd done nothing wrong, the Romans are as in control as they ever had been. Associating with Jesus was very risky, increasingly risky. And Jesus himself, well, he just didn't seem to be doing some of the things that the Messiah was meant to do. Now, I think all Christians feel a bit like this at times. We have certain expectations, perhaps when we first believe, expectations of what God is going to do in our lives and what he's going to do in the lives of those around us. Expectations, perhaps, of church and what church is going to be like. What do we do, therefore, when things don't turn out quite as we had hoped? I think that's the question that today's Bible reading is addressing. What do we do when our expectations are dashed? We've been reading the Gospel of Matthew on and off for about a year or so now. The writer was probably Matthew, the tax collector, otherwise known as Levi, who was one of the 12 disciples. And therefore, if this was the author, he was an eyewitness to everything that he's writing about. And he structured his account very carefully around five big speeches that Jesus gave. So we started, didn't we, in chapters 5 to 7 with the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus announces the arrival of his kingdom. And then two further chapters, 8 and 9, just list, in a way, with a few details, of course, a range of Jesus's miracles. 8 or 9 of Jesus's miracles are listed in those chapters. And then we come to the second big speech, which is Jesus instructing and sending out his 12 disciples in chapter 10. And the third speech, which we get to in chapter 13 in a little while, is where Jesus is giving various stories, parables, explaining how different people are going to receive him, are going to receive his message. So two chapters in between, which we're starting at this week, chapters 11 and 12, they show us how people at the time of Jesus did respond to him. Some responded positively, some responded very negatively, and others were perhaps a little bit in between. As I say, like all the gospel writers, Matthew didn't just kind of throw his material together. He put it together very carefully. And we're going to see over these next three chapters, as we read them together over the coming weeks, the kind of questions we should be asking ourselves. And I think that the primary question that these chapters are asking us are, how are we going to respond to Jesus? How am I personally going to respond or continue to respond to what the Lord Jesus is saying? Now, the Sermon on the Mount, it started with a list of blessings, you'll remember that, called the Beatitudes, often. Well, Jesus has another one here in verse 6 of our reading. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anybody who does not stumble on account of me. And he's kind of basically saying that Jesus is going to surprise you sometimes. He's going to do things that you're not expecting. But when he does, blessed is anybody who does not stumble on account of me. When he does, don't give up on him. Now, I noted, I'm aware I've quoted Narnia a couple of times recently, but here's one of my favourite quotes from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. This is Susan as she discovers that Aslan is a lion. And she says to Mr. Beaver, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, Jesus won't always do what you or I want him to do, or expect him to do, even. But don't give up on him. He is good. He's the king. So let's get into the passage. And there are two, I guess, basic observations that I want to make from what we've read together this morning. The first is this, that Jesus is very patient with our heartfelt questions. He's very patient with our heartfelt questions and our doubts. And we do see this throughout the Bible. If you're familiar with Scripture, you'll know that people like Moses, people like Abraham, David, many other people who are clearly God's people, people that God was using in a mighty way, they didn't always understand what God was doing. They came to him with their questions. They said, God, what is going on? Well, why me? That was Moses' big question, for example. And kind of, you sure, God? Haven't you kind of thought of another way of doing this? And every time that happens, God answers them patiently. He doesn't condemn them for asking those questions, but he is firm in his responses. He loves his people, and he kind of understands when we fail to understand him. He doesn't dismiss us or condemn us immediately. He's very patient with us. And here, John, he sends a couple of his friends to Jesus with this question that we see here in verse 3. Are you the one who's to come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, or should we expect somebody else? Am I mistaken? John is kind of saying. Now, when Jesus began his ministry back in Nazareth, he quoted the ancient prophet Isaiah, who came 700 years before Jesus, and he said this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So Jesus is saying this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now, you can kind of imagine John recalling these words and thinking, so why am I lying here in prison? What is going on? Why don't you do what you said you would do, Lord Jesus, and get me out of here? Free the prisoners, as you promised to do. Now, before Easter, we noted already, we were reading Revelation, last book in the Bible, and it's very clear there that when Jesus returns, when he comes back, and he is coming back, he will bring relief. He will bring freedom for all his faithful followers. When he comes, he will come then in judgment to banish all evil forever. The first time he came, he didn't do all of those things. He came primarily in mercy. He came primarily with grace. But he's coming back, and he will do those other things. All of those things, many of them are still to come. So how does Jesus deal with John's question? Well, he refers to a different prophecy from Isaiah, which I think if we could just quickly look that up. Isaiah chapter 35, just to make sure you're still awake. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 35? Which is on page 720. Maybe somebody could read for me verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 35. Anyone like to read those?
Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.
Thank you. Also, while you've got that there open, look at the previous verse 3 and 4. It says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will save you. Now that's the bit that maybe John is thinking, well, that doesn't seem to be happening at the moment. And maybe most of that, I think we know now that most of that is going to come later when Jesus returns. But for now, Jesus says, as he responds to John and his disciples, he says, look what I am doing. I have opened blind eyes. We see all of those examples in chapter 8 and 9. I am healing the deaf. I'm healing the mute. I'm healing the lame. I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. I've even raised the dead. And he's saying, isn't that enough evidence? He's saying, don't focus what I haven't done yet. There's plenty of time for other things. Focus on what I am doing, what I have done. Look at the evidence in front of you. Now, Jesus doesn't criticize John for his doubts. He doesn't criticize John's disciples who've come to him. He knows that their question comes from a genuine desire to know God, to know what God is doing. And Jesus helps their understanding. He gently reminds them of things that they probably already knew. Reminds me a little bit of the importance of the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted, that we should be reminded. You might say, well, I don't need that reminder, but God knows that we do. And some of you, each of us, well, we often have heartfelt questions about faith. We have questions about God, what he's doing. We have questions about God's kingdom. We have questions about why the church is not quite as perfect as it should be. We might be asking God, well, why don't you answer my prayers? Not necessarily to give me what I want, but what about those that I love, that I've been praying for years, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves? Why do you seem to be letting maybe my children wander so far from me, from you? Or maybe, and I know this is a source of many of our doubts, why do certain sins and certain attitudes seem to have so much power over me still, even though that I've got the Spirit and you've given me everything I need, and yet these things still seem to be such an issue? Why doesn't the church always provide the kind of safety and love that it should? Why is God allowing this week three young women to grieve the loss of their mother? Many more questions. And they're not all easily answered, probably none of them, either by me or by the Bible, by Scripture. God doesn't explain everything, he doesn't tell us everything, but he does explain enough in his word so that we will trust him for the bits that he doesn't tell us about. And that's faith, of course. In fact, he's saying here that it's better to come to God with your questions than not to. If you've got questions, come to him. Jesus is very patient with our heartfelt questions, but he is less patient with our insincere demands. He's less patient, not patient at all, with our insincere demands. This is what these last few verses in our passage are getting at. These children that it's referring to in the marketplaces. Children in those days didn't have screens to occupy their minds as ours so often do. And one of the things they liked to do was to sit around in the town centres, kind of singing tunes, and they would get their entertainment from seeing passers-by pretend to dance or mourn, depending on the kind of music that they were playing. Now, Jesus wasn't blaming the children here. They were just having fun. But he does use that illustration to challenge the crowds that were following him on whether they were genuinely seeking God or whether they were merely looking for entertainment. And he notes how some people who had judged John the Baptist and criticized John the Baptist for his kind of isolated, frugal lifestyle, that they were now the same people who were judging him, the Son of Man, the Messiah, for doing something quite different, for eating and drinking with what they would call bad people. Jesus is saying, well, whatever God does, you're not going to be satisfied because you're not really interested. You're not really taking him seriously. You'll just demand something else. This is perhaps, I think, a good moment to pause and do take this away with you. Think, what is some people who call themselves Christians, maybe some amongst us, what do we mistakenly assume about Jesus or about the church? It made me think about our own expectations of Jesus sometimes. Because I appreciate that many people think that God, or coming to God, becoming a Christian, will somehow make their lives easier. We've heard a little bit about how that's obviously not true this morning. But we do have many parts of what's called the church across the world, people who assume that God is going to bless them with prosperity. He's going to bless them with good health. He's going to give them a comfortable life. Going to give them a beautiful husband or wife. Now, some of those things are not completely wrong, but when does God say those things are going to happen? When does he promise those? Obviously, in eternity. He doesn't promise those things in this life. In fact, he promises suffering. Jesus says, take up your cross. He doesn't talk about a bed of roses. Other people think that Jesus will simply affirm their lifestyle, their choices, because they have this wrong assumption that Jesus just wants me to be happy. And yes, of course we're called to come to Jesus just as we are. We're not called to sort out our lives before we come to him, but when we do come to him, then we're expected to change. Jesus protected, didn't he, the woman who was caught in adultery. But then, what did he say to her? Anybody? Go and sin no more. He expected her, and presumably the person who was with her, to change their lives. You can't just carry on like that. If our lifestyle and our choices are opposed to what the Bible says, of course Jesus is not going to affirm them. However much we try and deceive ourselves, that he will. Other people assume that Jesus, and I think this is a trap we fall into all too quickly, we assume that Jesus is just a ticket to heaven. You kind of say sorry to God, he sends you a forgiveness kind of confirmation, and you just carry on living just the way you ever have. Now, if you're expecting Jesus to give you just what you want, if you're expecting Jesus just to rubber stamp your decisions and your choices, if you're treating Jesus like a kind of get out of jail free card, you're not following the real Jesus. You're not taking him seriously. Because God is not here to please us. We are here to please him. So what are we meant to do with this passage this morning? How do these words of Jesus apply to us today? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, get to know God before you form your expectations. Let the evidence about him mold those expectations. Don't try and do it the other way around and have certain expectations and then expect God to just sort of fit in with those. So if you do, your expectations will be dashed. You will feel let down, and you'll probably end up stumbling on account of him. You'll probably end up giving up on him. You might carry on coming along to church and sort of pretending to be a Christian, but you'll probably give up on him if your expectations are not based on what he has said. It's kind of what Jesus was saying here about John the Baptist. Look at what I'm doing, he's saying to him. Look at how I'm living. Look at the way I and my people, look at verse 12 here, by the way. Look at the way I and my people are being subjected to violence. It's always going to be like that. There's going to be suffering. And the reason we doubt, the reason that we have questions or make wrong assumptions is because we don't know God well enough. That is the problem. We don't know Jesus well enough. So how do we get to know him better? Well, imagine you're prescribed medication and you go back to your doctor 2 or 3 weeks later and you say, well, I've still got this cough. The pain I came to you with a few weeks ago, well, it's still there. And the doctor says, well, how often have you been taking the tablets? And you say, oh, well, I took them at first and then I kind of forgot for a few days. I did take one, I think, a couple of days ago. I might take one tomorrow. God has given us his word. We've got to take it regularly. We've got to take all of it. If other things are taking priority over our reading of the Bible or doing what it says, things like coming to church regularly, being here whenever you can, loving your church family, serving the community, if other priorities are stopping you doing those things, you'll keep having the problem. You can't expect to get better or to draw closer to Jesus if you're ignoring him and not taking him seriously. And that's why I think Jesus takes the opportunity in this passage to praise John. Quite the reverse of criticizing John for his questions. He praises John. He says to the crowds around him, many of whom would have witnessed John's ministry. You know that from verses 7 and 8 here, for example, where he says, who did you go out? What did you go out to see? Was it this kind of reed floating there? Was it someone who wasn't very firm, was going to waver in his opinions? Of course they didn't go out to see someone like that. Was it someone in fine clothes? Did you go out to see someone impressive? Of course not. They all know. They all knew that this wasn't the case. Who did you go and see? Well, they knew that they went out to see a prophet. They knew that John was a prophet. This is a kind of rhetorical question, really. He says, yeah, of course John is a prophet of God. I'm confirming that. In fact, he's greater than all the other prophets. You think about all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, some pretty big names in there. Jesus is saying that John is greater than all of those. Doesn't explain exactly why Jesus thinks that, but there is one hint here. He says that John is a prophet who was prophesied about. And that doesn't happen to many prophets. I'm not sure I can think of another one, actually. But John's arrival was prophesied, and he quotes it here, Jesus in verse 10 here. It's a quote from Malachi chapter 3. You can look it up for yourselves. He says, I will send a messenger ahead of you. So this is written about 400 or 500 years before Jesus came. I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And John is that messenger. He is the great Elijah figure who announces the arrival of the Messiah. So John is a great prophet, and we must listen to him. We must listen to the other prophets. We must be reading the whole of Scripture. But whoever is in the kingdom of heaven, and he's talking about the church here, he's talking about people who know Jesus, who've come since his death and resurrection. He's saying that somehow we are greater than John. And he's not saying that that's because we're better people or we're more worthy in any kind of way. What he's saying is that we have the promised Holy Spirit within us. We are far more privileged than John or David or Moses or Abraham or any of the other Old Testament greats, because we know stuff about God. We can see the complete picture, and what an honor we have today to be that much more significant. What a responsibility, though. We can know God in a way that those before Christ could only look forward to. So we've got less excuse. Wisdom, verse 19 says, is proved by her deeds. So the message is, if you don't understand something, don't just make it up. Don't make assumptions. Do something. The right response to Jesus is to humble ourselves and to let his word be our authority. He is not our puppet. He will not just play and dance to our tunes. He is the King. Let's take a moment to pray. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your patience with our often stupid misunderstandings, with how we perhaps subconsciously, unintentionally make up stuff about you. Perhaps it's come so often from our backgrounds or our frameworks, how we've been brought up, what we've kind of thought we understood about your word. We confess so often we have these expectations that are just not in tune with what you've told us. And we confess that that is often the reason that we stray from you. Please forgive us. Give us, we pray, a greater desire to know you better, to actually know you, to take you seriously, to listen to your word, to obey your word. Give us, we pray, truly humble hearts. Help us, we pray, to encourage one another as we together we seek to walk with you. That is, we understand the Bible calls us to walk with Jesus. And I think I understand how people kind of misinterpret that by asking you to walk with us. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But the emphasis is on us to change and to walk with you. And we pray that that would be the sincere desire of our hearts. Even though much of what is called church in this country, across the world, actually doesn't have that sincerity. It's probably more like these crowds that were following Jesus at the time, but were not really devoted disciples. Help us to know the difference and help us to cling to Jesus and bring all of our questions to him. We ask it in his name. Amen.